so thankful, Lord, that you give us what we need. You gave this planet that was so plunged into darkness, blackness, and you brought the light of the world in. And then, as you redeemed your people, you've called them to be lights on their own. You put their spirit in them and have them glow as they go into this dark world, bringing light, illuminating the realities that go beyond this life, but goes into the life to come. You've come and you've given us life abundant. You've come and you've given us great and precious promises. You've equipped us in such a way that we can actually represent you, and we are so thankful for that. So Father, help us to follow after, to imitate, to be transformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, people have been amazed that I've just continued on with 1 Peter since we're so close to the Christmas season, but we have a lot of services coming up for Christmas, and after all, every day is Christmas. Jesus came and was born in a stinky place, animals, and placed in a trough, and every day he's born into someone's heart, probably even stinkier than that rock-hewn manger. And I say rock-hewn because there wasn't that much wood in Israel. They made most of their stuff like that out of rock. They chiseled it out of. I know, it goofs up a lot of people's nativity scenes, but I'm good at goofing stuff up like that. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter has been preoccupied with telling the people who they are and what God's plan of salvation was, and so that they could live in it, so that they could be what he's created them to be. We left off last week in verse 22. I want you to look at this promise, starting in verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Two big words, faith and hope. A lot of times we just cruise over those two words, not really realizing what they are. A lot of people think that faith is just a blind jump into the dark, but it's not. Biblical faith is based on evidence. Faith means something that you rely and trust upon. Now, if you're going to rely and trust upon something, you have to have a little bit of evidence. Oh, yeah, well, it takes a little bit of a step because you don't really see him, but you know he's there. God has put eternity into everyone's heart. I'm not buying that when people say, well, I just don't sense God's presence at all. I'm going, you've got a brain. You think that all of this stuff just happened? Well, yeah, but I can't see him. I can't touch him. I can't feel him. Okay, so you can't see him. I would challenge the fact that you can't feel him, because at times you know that he's pricking your conscience. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's real. If you don't believe that, I challenge you to stick a tongue on an electrical socket. You don't see anything there, but you'll be enlightened. That leaves us to verse 22, because we put our faith, and hope is an expectation. It's not wishful thinking. It's an expected end. I like to use Christmas as the example of what biblical hope is, because it's like some kid hoping for Christmas to come. They know it's going to happen, they just don't know when. But it's something that is going to happen, and that's what biblical hope is. In Titus, the first chapter, it tells us that the blessed hope, our blessed hope, is the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's something that's going to happen. We just don't know when. we're looking at the calendar and we're looking at the seasons. We're going, well, it's getting close now. Just like we're looking at the Christmas and going, well, it's getting close now. So since your hope, your faith and hope are in God because of Jesus Christ, because he raised him from the dead, in verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which the gospel, which by the gospel was preached to you. Since you purified your souls, how could you possibly purify your soul? Well, it goes back into verse 21. Because of putting your faith, your trust, and hope. By receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that purifies your soul. We have purified our souls by simply receiving him and obeying the truth through the Spirit. It's interesting that not only does he purify our soul, but he gives us the power to obey. Something that we really never had before. I don't care how moral you were before you knew the Lord. You really weren't obedient, and your soul wasn't pure. All he had is a good heart. Good heart? Where does that term come from? I mean, the Bible says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? It even lies about itself. No, but you purify your soul by putting your faith and hope into him, obeying the truth through the Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I wanted to put some of these things. I think John chapter 13, verses 1 through 35 are probably the greatest example of this love that has been demonstrated, of what Peter is talking about here. He was an eyewitness to this. In fact, he got challenged on this deal. Because John chapter 13, they're in the upper room, just before Jesus knows who he is, he knows that he's about to be sacrificed, and he gathers them together for that last Passover. And he does something strange. Since all authority has been given to him and he knows it, he girds himself with a towel and goes and he washes the stinky feet of all of those disciples. Peter, being Peter, being the extremist that he is, and trying to be just one little niche above the rest of the disciples. He wants to be the A-plus apostle, not just a apostle. He says, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then I have no part of you. You have no part of me. Or we have no fellowship. And then, so then Peter, going the extreme way that Peter is, he's going, okay, well, wash all of me. Wash my head, wash my hands, wash the whole thing. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you've already been cleaned. But you're walking through this life, you just need to have your feet washed. And it's a great example, but it's an example of servanthood, because towards the end of it, in verse 34 of that chapter, he says, behold, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, love one another. And the word that he used for love there is agape, that word of choice, that word of commitment. It has nothing to do with emotion, but he says, I want you to love one another. I want you to be committed to one another, no matter how you feel. And then he says, by this the world will know that you're my disciples. Not by your bumper stickers on your chariots. Not by the t-shirts that you wear that have slogans of Christianity on them. Not by any of this, but by your love one for another. That's how people will know that you're my disciples. Peter was there. He listened to the whole thing. And he's going, as I have loved you. Jesus gave the example of ministering in ways that was unbefitting of a king to minister to servants. And yet, That's how he loved them. He says, this example is what you are to do. This is how we love one another. But the word that Peter uses here, it's interesting because he uses the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Well, we start with the love of commitment. We do it in spite of the way we feel. But see, Philadelphia, brotherly love, is just like it implies, brotherly. Again, sometimes we feel warm fuzzies for one another. Sometimes we don't. Just like family. Just like your brothers. Just like your sisters. Sometimes you just, oh man, it's good to see you. And sometimes you're going, okay, well, I wonder how long they're going to stay this time. But they're still family. And you still love them in spite of this trip up in your emotional heart. We love one another. Now, I've got four brothers. Well, I got three brothers. I'm one of four. I got three brothers. And one of them I get along really well with. I get along with them all, but that's because I grew up as the oldest and they're still afraid of me. But my oldest brother, the one that's 5 years younger than I am, he's like me. And we get along real well. We have similar likes, similar dislikes, and things like that. And so we get along really well. And it's just a pleasure to see him. He's 5 years younger than I am, and he's balder and fatter. It's a pleasure to see him. Other than that, he looks like me. My other brother, the two younger ones, I love as brothers. But I can't say that I enjoy their company nearly as much. But I still love them. And I would still do anything for them if it would help them. That's the love that we have for one another. Don't trip yourself up by thinking, well, I'm just not there because this person drives me crazy. Well, sometimes my brothers drive me crazy too. I mean, I think of I'm not much of a poetic guy. I know about five poems, and they're all real deep, real great, and here's one of them. Oh, to be up above with the saints that we love, to me that would be absolute glory. But to be stuck here below with the saints that I know, that's kind of another story. That's kind of how the way we feel sometimes. But Peter says we are to love one another with brotherly love. In other words, it doesn't matter how we feel, but do we actually regard one another as family? I got to tell you, my church family is closer than my physical family in a lot of ways, except for my oldest brother because he got saved. But that's a true statement. Peter says that we're supposed to love one another. We've been purified. God gives us the ability to be obedient in the Spirit. Another poem that I know. Boy, you guys are getting all the poems that I know today. Don't get used to it. John Bunyan's poem about grace, I think, is just one of the most precious poems that I've ever read, and it's just a real simple one, but it gives a great description of grace. His name is John Bunyan, so he uses his name. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. How much better doth grace bring? Old King James. It bids me fly, then gives me wings. See, we get saved, and God gives us the power to be obedient. That's what grace is all about. Grace isn't just a wash away all of my sins thing. It is a washing away my sins and giving me the power to represent God. Grace is an active thing in our lives, or it should be, not something that we sit in a corner in a box somewhere, but it's something that becomes part of us, something that we use all the time, going, oh man, I grow from grace to grace. Sincere. That's an interesting word too. I'll let you pronounce it yourself, the Greek word for it. But it really means unfeigned, undisguised, sincere. Where we got the English word sincere, sincera, it actually comes from two Latin words, and it means literally without wax. Because back in the old days, and I think that this is a graphic illustration of what sincere means, it means real. It means honest. Because in the old days, they would make porcelain pots or something, and if there was a crack in it, if they cooled too quickly or they didn't get it quite right, then they could cover that crack with wax and then paint it, and nobody would be the wiser until it got hot, until the wax started to melt, or just time went on. So when the Romans would sell pottery, they would put a stamp on the pottery as they made it, going, sincera, without wax. This is the real deal. This has no flaws. So when it says that we are to love one another, not putting on airs. No, this needs to be real. This needs to be part of us. Is this family? Yeah, it's family. Does this person drive me crazy? Yes, sometimes. Just like family. But it doesn't mean that the love is diminished in any way. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Fervently, earnestly, resolutely, intensely. I think that's a cool word too, because it means, it's from a verb that literally means to stretch out the hand. Remember the demonstration where Jesus was showing what he wanted to, how he demonstrated what loving one another was all about? He stretched out his hand. He washed their feet. It's an action thing. It wasn't just sitting there and going, okay, well, yeah, I love you, man. No, it was a demonstration of love. It was a pat on the back, a smile, ministering when someone needs it. Or even like family, giving them a swift kick when they need it. Sometimes. Faithful to the wounds of a friend. I've been faithfully wounded at times, and I've been thankful for it. Not at the time. But I have been faithful. I've been thankful for it afterwards. So it literally means, which means to stretch out the hand. So it means earnest, resolute, tense. Yeah, this is my brother. This is my sister. This is someone that is very dear to me because we're part of the same family. Philadelphia is an extension of agape. It's not just a casual. A lot of Bible dictionaries will say that Philadelphia is a lesser form of love. I don't believe that. It may have become that in words because words change through time. It became lesser and lesser, but it didn't start out that way. It was a special kind of love. It wasn't lesser. It was just different. Because it has that sense of loyalty to it too. Not just, I'll do it because I have to do it. Not just because of commitment. The commitment level will get us through. And that has to be inspired by God Himself also. But Philadelphia, brotherly love, also has to be inspired by God. We can have Philadelphia without inspiration of God, but not for people that we don't like. I'll let you ponder on that one for a while. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Born again. Jesus gave Nicodemus, a good man, a rabbi. History recorded that Nicodemus was a benevolent man, and he was rich. Wow, he's got a lot on the ball. And yet Jesus said, and he recognized that Jesus was someone from God. He came to him at night. Rabbi, we know that you're from God. We know? Who's we? Probably the other Pharisees. But he came at night. Probably didn't want to be seen. He's going against the political tide. We know you're from God because nobody could do the things that you do except God is with him. He came to Jesus. He must have had a question of some sort. And Jesus never even gave him a chance to ask the question. He just looked at Nicodemus, and instead of exchanging pleasantries, he just said, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. What? So it kind of gives you an insight of what Nicodemus wanted to know about. And then he goes on and gives an explanation. He's going, you know, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's what's born of the Spirit is Spirit. We all need to be born of the Spirit. And that's what Peter is saying here too. Not of corruptible seed. Not of flesh. Because the flesh doesn't last long. It dies, wears out, goes away. But the Spirit endures forever. So we need to be born again of a spiritual seed. Not corruptible. We won't rot. The Spirit will stay forever. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. His Word lives and abides forever. Because, now he's quoting out of Isaiah chapter 40, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. All flesh. Flesh just doesn't last long. It's not that reliable. And it's interesting here. A lot of people make a big case out of the words. There's two main words in the Bible that speaks about the Word of God. One is the Logos, and one is Rhema. They both have to do with spoken word. Some can be recorded. It doesn't really matter. There's not a lot of distinction between the two. I mean, a lot of people make a big distinction, but in verse 23, when he starts out this, he's using the word logos, through the logos of God, which now abides forever and ever. And then he says in verse 25, as he's quoting out of Isaiah, But the rhema of the Lord endures forever. Talk about the Word of God enduring forever. I put up Psalm 138, verse 2, because that's a psalm, one of those that particular verse, actually it's the last part of the second verse. It says that God has magnified His Word above His name. Now, he thinks a lot of his name, because his name means his character. It means everything that he is about him. And yet he's magnified his word. Some of your translations will say with his name, and some say above his name. It really doesn't matter. Because, I mean, you can't get above the top notch anyway. I hear a lot of people say, well, yeah, but the Bible is not reliable. It's been translated so many times. Well, God says that He's magnified His Word. And it's interesting, in this day and age, we've got all this technology, and we've got all these resources. I am astounded when I go into Bible programs, and I go into the languages, and I go into ancient manuscripts, and how the integrity of the Word has kept on. It hasn't diminished because of all the translations. It's kept. Now, there's some translations that aren't as good as others, but that's mainly because English isn't as good as the others. Why are there so many Bible translations? Because they sell. I hate to say it like that, but that's true. And plus, there's also different strokes for different folks. We like the way things are written a little better. More contemporary language, or maybe more formal language. It depends on what you like. What ministers to you? A lot of people say, well, what is the best Bible translation to get? What is the best? And I used to say, well, the one you can read, or the one that you will read. But I've changed my theology on that, too. That's not necessarily the case. Now they ask me, what's the best Bible translation to get? I say, the one with the biggest print. But seriously, the Word of God has endured for a long, long time. Centuries and centuries of copying. All kinds of critics have tried to goof it up. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the Scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned. 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at the government expense. Diocletian was unsuccessful in destroying all of the Bibles. And in fact, there were some that remained, and then later on, 25 years later, his own government commissions them to be written. I think 25 copies isn't a big deal, but it is when you're hand copying stuff. This was long before the Gutenberg printing press. This was painstaking and expensive. Bernard Ram made a quote. He said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. Stalin tried to get rid of the Bible. It didn't work so well for him either. People would hoard it one page at a time if need be. I get humbled when I read history because people cherish so much, so little of the Word. They'll have one page and they'll hide it and hold it and read it and pour over it and share it with their neighbors, hoping that they won't get caught. And good grief, I've got so many Bibles. I couldn't even count how many Bibles I have in different rooms and different things, different translations. And I wouldn't get rid of any of them. I'm a Bible hoarder. Start a new reality program. The two, Spurgeon said, God's word never dies. God's word never changes. There are some who think we ought to get a new gospel every few years or even every few weeks. That wasn't Peter's notion. He wrote and was divinely inspired to write concerning the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Since this eternal, fruit-bearing seed we've received, it gives us even more of a responsibility to hold true to it. These two words are pretty well used interchangeably in this text. The fact of the matter is, logos was used as also a description of who Jesus is. The words are very similar, but there's some subtle differences, but they're very subtle. The rhema is more of a declaration, a command. And the logos is more of a theological term, something that is. Anyway, but they're very subtle, very, very little difference. But this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Gospel, the good news. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news. God is not mad at you. God has sent a Savior that can change you. That can get you out of the deep, dark depths. That is good news. And this is the word that was preached for you, and it never stops. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The word of the Lord endures forever. Let's go on into the next chapter. Remember, the chapter breaks, they were put in to just so that we have a way to find things, a categorizing system, a file cabinet type of a thing. But they weren't part of the original. This is just one letter. So, because the flow keeps going here. Therefore, because of all of this, because the word of the Lord endures forever, because of our responsibility to it, because of the command that we have to love one another and to be obedient to the Spirit, and He gives us the power to do that, and God's word never changes, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, laying aside these things. I put Hebrews 12:1 there because to lay aside has the idea of getting rid of. I mean, in Hebrews 12:1 it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, thing about all of those men and women of faith that chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews was talking about, since they're watching, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's get rid of anything that is going to slow us down or trip us up, and especially if it's sin. Newborn babes aren't made to carry a bunch of loads. Let's face it, you've seen newborn babes. Let's lay aside that weight. You don't try to put something on them. Well, maybe you do if you put them in a car seat or something. I don't know. But let's lay aside these weights. Another analogy or metaphor is the whole idea of putting off something. And this is so similar to what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, both about getting rid of old filthy rags, clothes. The English, old English word for clothes is habits. I think there's kind of you can make a play on words of that. I mean, that's why you see nuns, they wear habits. Well, that's just clothes. That's where that word came from. But we put off those old filthy rags. In Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Colossians is similar. It says, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, we've been cleansed, but we have all of these habits that we've had our whole life. Let's get rid of them. Let's put them away. We get real comfortable with some things. We feel like they're part of us. No, they're not part of us. They're just what we wear. Something that we put on. I have favorite T-shirts. I'm kind of ticked off when I find them cut up in the rag drawer. She cuts them up now, because if she doesn't, then they wind back up in my drawer. But this was my favorite. And she said, it was ratty. It looks horrible. It's got a mayonnaise stain. Well, most of my clothes have mayonnaise stains down them. I mean, no. Put those filthy things away. They don't make you look like what you are. I don't care how comfortable they feel. Get rid of them. Some of these things people make into habits. Malice. Getting ticked off. Being angry. Just feeling like they have the right to despise someone. No. Get that away. Deceit. Posers. Hypocrisy. Envy, jealousy, and evil speaking. Put those away. Get rid of them. They're not going to do you any good. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Desire, that's a strong word. It's where the Greek word epithymio comes from, but it's epipotheo. And it literally means to long for, to crave, hunger over. If it's used positively, it's translated in the New Testament in the English versions as desire. If it's used negatively, it's translated as lust. But it's the same word because it's a very powerful word. It's a word that has to do with this craving, this need. I mean, you know what cravings are. You know what how the advertising community puts something in your mind and all of a sudden you have to have it. You crave it. Something you may not have even needed before. But this is something that's real. This is something that is necessary for us. Have you ever been around an infant and a brand newborn babe? They can't do much. They can't even lift their head up on their own. They can't hold anything, but they've got one powerful suck muscle that works real well. And they're voracious. I mean, it seems like that's all they want to do is eat and sleep. I was listening to the pastor, Joe Folk, he's a pastor in Philadelphia, talking about this very passage. And he said that he was very thankful that his wife, Kathy, had breastfed their children for a couple of reasons. But one of the reasons that he stated was because he knew when they cried in the middle of the night, all he had to do was nudge her and say, "Oh, they want you, not me." And he said, but it was interesting just watching them because these kids, I mean, they're just, they couldn't do much, but boy, you put something close to them and their mouth is just, they're wanting fed. Now, this isn't talking about, I've heard people make a big case out of it that they're the milk of the Word as opposed to the meat of the Word. It's just saying as newborn babes, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to desire the pure milk of the Word. We're supposed to want that. I was amazed the very first pastor's conference I was invited to. I wasn't a pastor. I wasn't even a church leader. But for some reason, they wanted me to go to this conference. And so I was going. I was going, all right, this is what I want. This is what I want to learn. I want to learn how to be a super saint. Go to a pastor's conference. They should be telling you all kinds of deep hidden truths. I go there and it was like a fifth grade lesson. All of these guys were just teaching basic gospel stuff. And I was going, and I listened to some of these pastors talking, oh man, did you hear what's his name? Oh, it's so good. I'm just kind of going, I get that out of going to a Sunday school class. Showed my immaturity. As I started to seek after and grow in the Lord a little bit, I learned that, yeah, the basic, Jesus loves me, this I know. He came and gave his life for me so that I could be with him. That is nourishment to my soul. It's a reminder that I need all the time, constantly. As a newborn babe, I was hearing Joe talking about this, and he was talking about his kids, and he's going, you know, have you ever been around newborns? He says, they start out, and they just, they've got this hunger, and they just want, and it doesn't matter if you give them a bottle or whatever, but they're just, and they're just, and he says, and after a while, when they get a little older, then they start to hum a little bit, as they're eating and feeding. And then as they get older than that, then they kind of get quiet. And they're just kind of, he says, at this stage of my life, my Christianity, he says, I'm more of the quiet one. I just like to get alone in the morning with a cup of coffee and my Bible without any notes in it, without any commentary, without anything, and just simply read the Word. And he says, and I just get fed that way. So, yeah, he says, I have to use commentaries. I have to use language tools and all of this kind of stuff to prepare for lessons and stuff like that. But when I want to feed in the morning, when I want my breakfast, I just crave that time when I can be alone with the Lord and just simply feed. That's what we're supposed to do as newborn babes. Don't you wish that you had a hunger for God's word like you have a hunger for food? Don't you really wish that? I mean, I do. I wish. Because let's face it, we're preoccupied with food. Well, when's our next food? You travel and you're going, okay, well, should we eat in this town or should we go to the next one? Well, this one's got, let me look at Yelp. Oh, this has a better restaurant selection here, so we'll do that. Good grief. I wish I was like, it's been, after I get done with this little project, then I'll have about 15 minutes. I could actually study the Word. I could actually just read. Do you ever think that? If I told you I did, I'd lie. I wish I did. I go through seasons. But Peter here is telling us, as newborn babes, desire. Give yourself over to this. Crave it. Crave the Word. Psalm 42:1. Psalm that most of you know. You probably just don't know it by the address. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. David, a man after God's own heart. Yeah, I crave, because the word of the Lord shows us who He is. It's our communication with Him. We communicate by prayer, but we also communicate when He speaks to us through His word. And I crave the voice of the God. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. When we neglect spending time with the Lord, spending time in His Word, we actually cease to grow. That's a hard thing to say, but it's true. Oh, we'll coast along for a while because we're going on past energies and things like that. But if we don't keep, it's kind of like a car going downhill and all of a sudden the engine dies. It'll cruise for a while. But you've got to be able to put the gas on to get it to go again somehow. And so you need that fuel. You need the Word so that you've got something in the tank so that you can get it going again and then just cruise down the road. Yeah. As newborn babes, crave the Word of the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That was the other psalm I had. When we taste the graciousness of God, it says, if indeed you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. Because a lot of people haven't. A lot of people, they come to the Lord, they might even accept the Lord because they've heard a message, but they really don't understand Him much because they haven't spent much time with Him. And they look at God as this big football coach, rule keeper type of God. They look at Him as this big guy in the sky with lightning bolts ready to throw them as soon as you mess up. The Lord is gracious. And if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that'll make you want to even get to know Him more. How are we saved in the first place? It tells us in the book of Romans that we're attracted to God by His... Anyone? By His loving kindness, by His goodness. We're attracted to Him by His goodness, not His righteousness, not His holiness. We're attracted to Him by His goodness. If you tasted the Lord, know that He is good, that He's gracious. Then yeah, I long for that time that I can spend with Him. As I talk about it, I get hunger pangs, not for food, But I'm just kind of going, you know, I do want to just sit and let the Lord minister to me through His Word. Right now I've got my suck muscle going real strong. I would like to suck in all of His nourishment, all of the Word that He has for me. This Christmas season, spend some time with the Lord. Just spend a few minutes with Him in the morning. Maybe in the afternoon. Maybe take a little time out of your normal meal times and read some passages just to meditate on the Lord. See how that changes your attitude. See how that equips you for the day. Get those spiritual muscles built up. Christmas is coming. It's the great opportunity for us to shine. So get those batteries charged. Let's all stand. Father, we do see You as a gracious God. We see You as one who gives all. You saw that we were worthless, and yet there was something about us that You loved, something that You saw was worth dying for, something worth becoming one of us for, paying a price. And then You equip us so that we could be like You. So, Father, help us to feed on the things that are good, the things that You want us to feed on. Help us to spend time in Your Word. Help us to draw closer to You. Not be overwhelmed by all of the darkness in this world, but instead see it as an opportunity to shine. We thank You, Lord. Thank You for giving us this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.